Paul starting. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And we talked about this before when we went into the gift of tongues. There's two types of tongues generally. One, some refer to as almost like a language that you can speak, a language that you're not supposed to speak that you can speak. It could be an actual audible language like French or Italian or something like that. It's like on the day of Pentecost when they were praising God in different languages, and people from respective areas from these countries heard it. That's something very unusual, and a lot of those people probably got saved based on what they heard. Some thought they were drunk, but as they continued, it was an amazing thing. And this idea of tongues of angels, that's kind of the idea of a prayer language. I don't know, like we asked, nobody raised their hand that had the gift, but I've had friends that have the gift where times of really intense struggle, intense trial, you utter these words that are inexpressible, like the Holy Spirit kind of groaning before God. It's kind of what a tongue of angel is. Nonetheless, if you have these things, it's great. It's awesome to be able to do this. But Jesus said to them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So even though the gift of tongues is awesome because it's kind of heightened praise to God, simply loving God in the context of this verse through obedience is what's really going to allow God to manifest himself to you. It's not talking to him in a certain way. It's simply abiding in love. And as you abide in love, God promises that he's going to manifest himself to you. So when you compare tongues with love, tongues pale in comparison to love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, brings up prophecy, eagerly desire prophecy, we'll read soon, Paul writes. It's a good gift. It's a gift where you're able to supernaturally foretell future events, or in a teaching setting, as you're sharing, you're able to connect with people that are going through great struggles, just as God directs words to come out of your mouth. It's kind of connecting with them, and they're ministered to from the speaker, from whatever's coming out. That's got awesome ramifications. Even a prophet, if you can convey awesome things about the future without love, it's going to seem kind of like a far-fetched tale or a passionless speech. If you could say these things like in a robotic manner, but there's no love behind it, there's not going to be much fruit from it. And then he brings up knowledge, another gift, and all knowledge. The word of knowledge was a gift that we looked at. However, if you know a lot of stuff, but you're not loving, no one's going to want to listen to the stuff that you have to share. And so also, love is more important than knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Extreme example. I said, you can move a mountain, but you don't have love. You can drop the mountain on someone else or put it in their path. There's no point to it. Faith is good. Awesome gift also. But if you don't have love behind it, it's also worth nothing. He says, I am nothing, which is a pretty radical statement. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. The idea of being a sacrificial giver, that's in Romans, the gift of giving, someone who's just naturally has no ties with material things, could care less about them. The more they get, the more they want to give. Someone like that is rare, but very awesome. The parable of the rich young ruler, the one thing he wasn't willing to give up for Jesus was his money. He held on to it, and he went away very sad. He knew Jesus was the real deal, but he wasn't willing to part with his material gain for it. And if he would have given it all, you'd have been like, wow, that is crazy, this guy gave that. Even if he would have, if he didn't have love, it still would have paled in comparison to love. Gift of giving without love, no comparison. Even if you're so giving, not just your material things, but your own life, martyrdom. Being a martyr compared to someone who's not loving is also not on the same playing field. Apparently back then, some people equated the idea of being a martyr kind of got blown out of context, and the emphasis wasn't so much on being a martyr for Jesus. You're kind of being a martyr just to be a martyr. Someone calls you, oh, you're such a martyr. Someone like that, they're just like always got issues, always got problems. Oh, it's so hard being me kind of thing. You know, the focus isn't on Jesus, it's or the trials that God might be putting in your life. It's just you want attention because you're a dramatic person. That was kind of happening back then. He's saying, look, if you're even offering stuff to God or your own body, if you do it without love, you're going to seem kind of arrogant or extreme in many cases. And if you lack love also, any sacrifice is going to be done begrudgingly. And 2 Corinthians 9:7, and it says, when you offer your things to God, it's supposed to be done with a cheerful heart. God loves a cheerful giver. Whatever you give unto the Lord, you've got to give it with a cheerful heart. And again, if there's no love behind it, it definitely won't be given in a cheerful manner. And then it continues, and it says, love suffers long. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. And endures all things. And one thing we need to clear up is, what is this love that he's talking about? Because to us, we say, I love everything. I love babies. I love chocolate. I love Big Macs. I love In-N-Out. I love, we use it. I love that movie. I love Santa Rosa, wherever. In the Greek, there was four different words for love. You just couldn't say, you couldn't throw it around as much. One was eros. That was like a sexual love. Storge is kind of like a puppy love kind of thing. It could be the connection between like father or mother and their child, but it also could be something random, like I said, like a puppy or an animal, or I love to do this. Phileo was probably the greatest love out of those three, if you remove agape out of it, and that was like a brotherly love, like a tight bond between some, like the closest family bond you could possibly have. It takes storge a bit further. But the word they're using for love is agape, and that's sacrificial love. And most people think the word agony actually comes from agape. It seems like a weird comparison, but we're talking about a love that puts other people first, regardless of what it does to yourself. It's not some emotional or crazy wild love. It's something that, like, you know what? This might hurt me to do that, but I love you so much, I'm going to put myself second and you first. That's the kind of love we're talking about here. And this love is only possible for someone who knows Jesus, because God is love. God is agape love. Jesus said, greater love is none than this, than he that lays down his life for his friends. So the fact that God would give up his one, think about that. And I always use this analogy because it's the best one I can think. To die for someone, if I said, you know what, I love you so much that I would die for you, you'd be like, wow, Michael really loves me. And if there was a situation with a big Mack truck coming your way, and I pushed you out of the Mack truck and I stood there and poof, you know, got blasted by it, you would always think about, well, Michael Smith really loved me. And my eulogy, you'd say all these words and you'd cry and talk about how great I was and all that, all because I gave my life for you. Imagine if the same truck was coming and I took Cade and Ryder and I put them in front of the truck and I pushed you out of the way and I let the truck hit my sons. You'd think I was crazy, one, but you'd think, whoa, he loved me so much that not only did he give himself, he gave his children in my place. That craziness is the kind of love we're talking about. When you think about God giving Jesus, his one and only son, that's the relationship that was compared. The relationship that Jesus had with the son was that of a father and son, God the Father and Jesus, our Savior, the Messiah. That's what God did for us. He loved you so much that he took his one and only son, Jesus, and put him in the way of the bus, if you will. He put him on the cross so you wouldn't have to go to the cross. Even people who didn't even love him. He died for the whole world. People that rejected him. That's the kind of love we're talking about. So when Jesus is saying, greater is none than this, than he that lays down his life for his friend, all that's happening. So this agape love we're talking about, the reason it's merged with agony is because I'm sure it was agonizing to God to do that. But he did it. It was a double-sided coin. Agonizing in the sense that it was his only son that he couldn't rescue, but glorious in a sense that he did it so he could rescue us. He did it so we could have a relationship with us. So when we use this agape word, it's got all these ideas smacked into one. And it is impossible. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you cannot love like this. When you hear this study being taught, a lot of people say, well, look at these things. Put Jesus in the place of everything you see love. And then put yourself in the place of everywhere you see love. Put yourself in that place. Well, you can't. It's impossible for someone who's not saved. It's impossible for someone who's not walking with God. It's impossible for someone who's not even spending daily time with God to embody these things that we look at. So I just want to set the record straight. If you don't know the Lord, you can't love like this. If you're not walking with God, you can't love like this. If you don't have a consistent relationship with God, you can't love like this either. These things, we'll get into that in a second, but let's go through this. First thing, love is long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so, if he's in us, we should be like this. We should be long-suffering, willing to put up with people and their issues, their problems, the things that bother us. If God's willing to put up with us and all the dumb things we do, because he wants heaven full and he's waiting and waiting and waiting, I think, until there's just a maximum percentage of Christians that'll ever be on the planet. And then he's probably going to come back. That's what I kind of think about when I read this verse. Just wanting everybody to get saved who's going to get saved. As he's waiting, probably just so eager to snatch us up and bring us up to heaven. But he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And that idea of long-suffering needs to be in us. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In Luke 6:35, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great in heaven, and ye shall be children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Kindness, not just to people who like you back. The Bible says, let your good deeds be done, especially to the household of the faith. That's easy. It's easy to be nice to someone who's nice to you. But even being nice to people who aren't nice to you. That's very difficult, but God does that too. He's kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So again, since God is love, if you're close to God, guess what? These things are going to begin to come out of you. And then next, love does not envy. Now, envy is highly destructive. Envy, the specific word, is used in the murder of Abel. Envy is used when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Envy is what put Jesus on the cross, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Matthew 27:18. The Pharisees were envious of Jesus. And now the crowds quit coming to them. The crowds quit looking at them for spiritual leadership and began to look at this lowly carpenter. It drove them crazy. And that was what motivated. Imagine that. All the miracles that a lot of these Pharisees saw, the hardness of the heart because of envy, the envy just superseded that. I mean, you look at the things that Jesus did. I love how Mel Gibson and The Passion show this, because I used to always do, when I teach youth, you got to use a lot of props to get youth to understand things. And anytime it came to the Garden of Gethsemane with Malchus, his ear getting cut off, I'd always draw like a big ear, and I'd make a kid tape it to it. It's fun to embarrass kids anyway. I'd make him tape it to their head, and I'd give another kid one of my son's toy swords. I'm like, now whack off his big ear. And they'd whack it off, and I'm like, now pretend I'm Jesus, okay? And I take the ear, and I smoosh it back on, and it's back on. I was like, would that not freak you out, kind of? Would you still want to, like, arrest a man who just smooshed an ear back onto someone's head, and it's, like, fine, but it doesn't come off anymore? That would freak me out, and I'd just run away. I wouldn't arrest him. They were so hard-hearted that they still arrested him. And if you were on Jesus' team, and he was able to smoosh ears back on heads and make them work, wouldn't you be like, well, why am I running? Where am I going to go? I mean, this guy can heal ears and stuff. And, you know, I mean, I'd be like, whoa, this is crazy. So it's crazy that envy was one of these big things that just trumped everything, and they handed Jesus over. Love does not envy. We're not to be envious of Christians or even of the world. Really know the Lord. He's all you need. He's all, you know, at the end of the day, love does not envy. Love does not parade itself or is not puffed up. The idea of being prideful. So love is other-centered. It wants to hear others talk. It wants to see others succeed. And it should never seek to exalt itself. And I just put love and humility, they go hand in hand. Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits at eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is kind of a funny, like, play on words. He dwells in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So God way up here can only dwell with you if you're way down here. You'd think it'd be the opposite, but it's not. The lower you are and the more humble you are, the more in position you are to really experience God fully, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Because when we're weak, we're strong. Even Paul knew that. The Bible says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. If you're up, you get knocked down. If you're down, God can lift you up. And so if you really want to experience God fully, based on Isaiah 57:15, you've got to be humble. You've got to be humble, just like Moses was humble. When I put wants to hear others talk, it means you don't need to be the center. It doesn't need to be you're not the talk. People who just constantly talk. You'll never learn anything if you're talking all the time, if you don't give someone else a chance to talk. And so it's a good sign of someone who's not puffed up or parading themselves. You know what? I'm willing to understand that I don't need to talk all the time. What I say isn't the final word. Maybe you have something that can enlighten me. All these things are kind of embodied in that idea of not parading yourself or puffing yourself up. It does not behave rudely. There was no profound thing I could say about this, but you know, Christians just shouldn't be jerks, I think. You know, we should be, if anything, we should never be like, oh, that guy's a Christian. No way. Are you serious? I would never have guessed that. That should never happen, right? Those ill-fated words someone ever says to you, because it's been said to me before, oh, I thought you were a Christian. It's like the worst thing anyone could ever say. It's like a dagger in the heart. And a girl had said this to me once when I was in Europe and I wasn't totally walking with God, and it gutted me, and it stopped that backsliding spree quick when I'm like, oh my goodness, in my little circle of friends, this person equated what she'd heard with me and what came out of my mouth just now, and it was confusing to her. And that was just so broken by that. But again, we should never be rude as Christians. Love is not rude. It does not seek its own, and it is not provoked. It thinks no evil. And not self-seeking. Philippians 2:4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being born in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. I mean, look at what Jesus gave up. He was God, equal with God, in heaven, in paradise, with angels worshiping him. And he was willing to give all that up, not to come down as a Pharaoh or a mighty king, all that up just to be born in a manger. It's like the equivalent of a cave back then. To no-name parents, in a no-name area, where he didn't even have a place to lay his head. Why? Because he had one main function, and that was to die for you, to save you. He's the perfect example of someone who is not self-seeking. And then moving on again, not easily provoked. James 1:19, this is one of the verses I memorized when I had anger issues every time I played sports when I was a new Christian. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. I just committed it to memory, especially when I played basketball or played any sport where I missed a shot. You know, my anger would just swell up, and I'm like, all right, I memorized this verse. Remember this verse. Remember this verse. Love is not easily provoked. It doesn't get angered easily in any situation, whatever it is, athletic or otherwise. It thinks no evil. Now, this is interesting here. Think is logizomai, which means to calculate, to count over. So it doesn't mean just thinking about evil stuff. It means it doesn't harbor bitterness. I was reading a commentary. There's a tribe in Polynesia, and if you wrong someone from this tribe, they take something that reminds them of you, whether you or what you did, and they hang it in their house so they can stay angry at you for the rest of their life. So they harbor bitterness. This is what sets this tribe apart from other tribes. They're just like the mean tribe, the angry, bitter tribe. I'm not going to let this go. Oh, yeah, that's right. You can only feel like 8 years. Oh, that's right, 8 years ago. How could I forget? This person did this to me. I'm going to remember this forever. That's what they do. Christians are not supposed to be like that. We keep no record of wrongs. We don't store hatred. We just let it go. Just, all right, well, you know, this person's a sinner just like me. I've got to let it go. God, help me to let it go. Remember, Hebrews 12:14-16. Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. This is directed to Christians. This is three examples of what makes you unholy as a Christian, what can really hinder your relationship with God. The first thing it says is make sure that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. The next one's sexually immorality. The next one's just compromise like Esau. The first thing they mention is bitterness, though. Interesting. Bitterness can just make you unholy in the eyes of God and hinder your relationship and your connection with God. We've got to make sure if you have anything, any problem or issue with anybody, go to that person and just tell them. You know, say, I'm really sorry, but I've been harboring this. And it could be something really lame or minuscule, but you've got to get it out or pray the guy can just take it from you. We store no evil. Love cannot do that. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We rejoice never in sin. When you hear someone share their testimony and they spend like 8 hours talking about what they used to be and, oh, I did this and I could drink this much beer and I was crazy and wild and made out with all these girls and then I got saved and that's where I am now. You know, it's kind of like, well, that's kind of weird. You know, this guy's like kind of got the bragger testimony, talks about how crazy he was and now that he's saved, his life's kind of lame. That shouldn't be the case. We should never glory in sin. Now, I get people asking, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know? But one thing I always point out is you've got to hate sin. If you can sin and not feel bad about it, then I don't think you really know the Lord. If you just sin, your brain's, oh, who cares, big deal. That shouldn't happen. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, every time you sin, you should grieve the Holy Spirit. It's something that shouldn't feel good. And this is the same idea. We should never rejoice in iniquity, only with the truth. And if you're a Christian, you should like hearing the truth being taught. I laugh sometimes where I hear people like, oh, this person's really offended by what you said. I'm like, oh, they're a Christian. Oh, yeah, totally. And I'm like, well, that's weird. I just taught the Bible. I mean, how can you get mad at what the Bible says? It's like you're wrong and it's right, and that's just the way it is. I just don't understand that. So if you rejoice in sin and not the truth, there's problems. Make sure that you're in a place where sin is always grievous and the word is always awesome. It bears all things, believes in all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So bears all, stego, which means to cover. And above all things, have fervent charity or love among yourselves, for love or charity will cover a multitude of sins. Love forgives and covers a multitude of sins, bottom line. It's kind of like not storing bitterness, not just not storing bitterness towards someone, but being willing to forgive them. It's one thing if you're like, all right, well, I got over it, but I'm never talking to that person again as long as I live. That's kind of, I guess, you forgave, but kind of not, you know. But like, you know what, fine, it's over, it's done. Let's move on. It's kind of what the idea of this is as far as bearing all, covering all, just letting it go. So it bears all things, believes in all things. It just looks for the good in people, not the bad. So often gossip, it's finding one thing that really bothers you about people, and that's what you talk about. There really is no form of like good gossip, like, oh man, that person is so cool. You know that person? Oh, they're so awesome. Oh, she's so beautiful. Oh, really? And then you don't lie about how beautiful, like, you know, like, bad things get blown out of proportion. Good things never do. Oh, yeah? Well, this person is so, she was like a supermodel. She's that beautiful. Oh, yeah? Well, this person won beauty con. She was actually Mrs. Arizona. There's no like positive gossip. It's usually gossip. It gets worse. It never gets better. I don't know why. Believes all. It's just looking for the good in people, not the bad. You know, we've all got bad things. We've all got issues. But just trying to find the positive parts. Like, well, yeah, this person's got that. But did you know this person has this? That's kind of the idea behind that. Hopes all things. Endures all things. hopes, it's just looking forward to the future. Glasses half full kind of, you know, mentality. Not being like Eeyore, you know, kind of like, oh boy, life is hard. Being a Christian is difficult. Oh, I can't wait to heaven. Just now being like, well, cool, yeah, I'm destined to have trials. The Bible says so. The Bible says that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. In 1 Thessalonians, we talked about this last week. Paul talks about, hey, you know, I'm glad to hear that you're not overwhelmed by the suffering because you know that we were appointed to this. Whenever you're a citizen of heaven, like if you're living in Europe, I didn't get the perks of being an American anymore. Some people just didn't like it. Like in Paris, Parisians are different from most French people. On the whole, there's exceptions always. They don't like Americans that much. But they don't even like French people who live in the country. They're just very pro-Parisian. I couldn't flash like, hey, I'm an American. Can you help me? That'd be like the worst thing I could do. I'd try to speak French, even though they make fun of me. And I hate when I try to speak French and then they just say it in English. Oh, you mean you want two tickets? Yeah, I just said du billet, which means two tickets, but it's like my French wasn't good enough to speak. I've got to cover that sin. I've got to cover that, let that, forgive that. But it's this idea of it's positive. Life is good. I'm able to get over this. And you can expect persecution. This is where I was going with that. Because you're not a citizen of the earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. So of course the world's not going to like you. Of course the devil's not going to like you. You don't belong here. When I lived before Europe, better example, when I lived in Iran before the revolution, when Khomeini took over, since I looked kind of more American, my mom was Asian, I looked American, I used to have to hide during riots in taxi cabs because they saw me looking American, afraid that, you know, the taxi cab was like, hide him because he looks American, they might pull him out or who knows what could happen. It wasn't a happy place to be anymore. It was like revolution, it was crazy. I had to get out of there because I was an American citizen, not an Iranian citizen. Expect opposition when you're a citizen of heaven, and just be positive about it. Like, all right, so what? I'm getting persecuted? Cool. I'm where I'm supposed to be, basically. And then finally, endures all. And this kind of puts a cap on everything we've looked at. It means you do these things. You're not like loving for a season. Like, cool, man, I did that love thing for like a year. I'm over it now. No, it's like, well, okay, this is me for the rest of my life. I endure all things. It's a year-round kind of thing. And again, this seems impossible. Well, wow, how do I do this? If you did put your name in there, Michael suffers long and is Michael's kind. Michael doesn't envy. Michael loves and doesn't pray. No, I'd stop like at three lines like, hey, Michael doesn't do this. Michael needs to go work on this. And you'll never be able to muster up like I'm going to be more loving. Like I met this kooky kind of bohemian model girl once in Austria. And she had like this love mantra. And she'd be like, love up, love down, love around. And she's sharing this with me. I'm like, and you think you're going to be more loving just by saying this mantra every day? She's like, well, I try to be, you know, and she wasn't like a nice person as I got to know her, regardless of how many times he said this mantra. Like, you can't muster up these kind of things. And remember, love is a fruit. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. Some think it's the only fruit of the Spirit, and all the other things are manifestations of that love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and all those, but it's love. And fruit, as I say so many times, it comes naturally. Trees don't strain out fruit. You don't go by vineyards, and it's not like you don't hear like, you know, you don't hear like vines strain, like squeezing out grape. It just happens. You water it, you fertilize it, and it comes out. The grapes pop up out of nowhere. And it's the same with us. You know, like, gotta be more loving. I'm gonna be more loving. No, it won't work. Never. You spend time with God. And as you spend time with God, who is love, guess what? You become more loving. You become more patient. You become more kind. All these things come out of you. And so the best thing you can do for your spouse, for your parent, for your child, for your girlfriend, for whatever, for the world, basically, is have a close relationship with God. Because the more loving you are, the more fun you're going to be around. The less loving you are, nobody likes someone who's unloving. Love never fails. So love will be forever. Love doesn't just have a season. He's about to go into these gifts, and we covered this a few weeks ago. The gifts have their purpose, but when heaven comes, when we're in heaven, we don't need the gift of tongues or anything else like that, right? However, love continues now, and it's forever. Love will always be with us, forever and ever and ever. There'll be love in heaven, because God is love. Next, the idea of perfect, when that which is perfect has come. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect, verse 10, has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. 3 weeks ago, we were doing chapter 12. People who believe that the gifts are dead, they use this to prove it. And they say, well, that which is perfect refers to the New Testament coming together. Once the New Testament came together, there's no need for the gifts, and they were done away with. And we talked about how stupid of an argument that was, because Paul didn't know that all the books of the Bible when he was writing, he didn't know all the letters would be compiled together. There's nothing in his writings that caused us to think, give us any inference that one day New Testament writers thought that all the writings would be collectively known as the New Testament, whereas they had the Old Testament. Nothing points to that, one. And then two, the word perfect, it means telos. And that is always connected with the second coming in Scripture. And these are the verses we looked at. Telos, who shall confirm you unto the end, telos, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, telos is used. Then cometh the end, telos, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and power. James 5:11, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and we have seen the end, telos, of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender of mercy. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished, telos, and this is the first resurrection. When Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, it's telos. So the idea of telos, meaning the New Testament coming together, it just has no biblical merit, really. It's a lame argument. Telos, perfection, perfect, telos, that word, is usually always used with the idea of heaven and the second coming. So tongues end in heaven because we don't need them anymore. Prophecy ends in heaven because we don't need to tell the future anymore because the future's arrived. Word of knowledge ends in heaven because you're going to be omniscient in heaven. You're going to know stuff. You don't need a gift of knowledge from somebody. We covered this several weeks ago. This is what it's talking about. But Paul is saying love will never end even though these things will cease. So telos means end. It makes more sense. It refers to the end of everything, not the New Testament being formed. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Comparison being drawn. Anybody's got a child. I mean, Ryder, right? He's 1 year old, my son. He makes messes. He likes chaos. Cade has taken chaos and he's made it a verb. He's like, Ryder likes to chaos things, he says. And he does. If it's still, he just likes to knock things off. His new things is dropping stuff. He likes taking his food and dropping it. Messy diapers. You parents, you know the deal. Life on earth is messy. This is an infant child stage. However, when we mature, heaven, it's going to be complete. It's going to be the full life that we read about in John 10:10, having life to the full. It's like God originally intended the beginning. He didn't intend for all the sin to come. He had to do away with sin and atone for it and remove it with the death of his son. Life in heaven is going to be maturation, completely created as we were supposed to be in heaven with God forever and ever and ever. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. So again, 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When it says Moses saw God face to face, it's a figurative way of saying he had a close relationship with him. It does not mean he physically saw God, because remember, God, when he passed before Moses, he not only had to put Moses behind a rock, but God had to put his own hand up to cover his passing glory, right? Passing glory, not even the front of, like the tail of a comet, that would have killed Moses in and of itself. God has to give us new bodies to even experience heaven and himself. That's what we have to look forward to in the future. And that's this idea of looking in a mirror dimly. Corinth was famous for having bronze mirrors. They'd have highly polished bronze. You could see your reflection. And he's saying, you can kind of see yourself in polished metal, but you're going to be the reflection of God in heaven. That's what you have to look forward to. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And there are these three words are used often in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:6 and Romans 4:23, I believe, are verses about, you know, faith, like Abraham's faith. You know, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith, believing that God had the power to do what he had promised. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So faith is important. And then hope, we know that hope in Hebrews is an anchor to our soul. It talks about when we didn't know Christ in the New Testament and we were without hope. So it links not knowing Jesus without having hope. That's also key that we have hope. It's an anchor to the soul, right? But love trumps both of those. If you don't have love, you know, you're not going to have hope and you're not going to have faith, right? So as important as those three things are, love is still the most important. And there's several verses where, there's about six or seven verses where all three words are used together. I just wanted to put one. Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have for all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So, applications from these things. Remember, you cannot muster up this kind of love. If you read 1 Corinthians 13 and you want to be that, don't think you can be that on your own. It's impossible. First of all, it's a product of time, a product of knowing God. You've got to have a relationship with God. You've got to know Jesus. Once Jesus, once you've experienced that salvation that's in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you, then it's possible to have this kind of love. It's a product of time spent with God. And so I just challenge you guys this week, make it a pattern and a priority just to spend time with God. And you'll see this chapter just come to fruition in your own life. You'll be these things as you spend time with God who is all these things, if that makes sense. It's a time to say, well, God, I need to be more loving. Help me to be more loving. Help me just this week to discipline myself, just to spend time with you, and then watch these things just happen. God, we come before you, and we're thankful, God, that you always lead by example. And as we read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, God, we could put your name every time love's mentioned, God, and it would work perfectly, God.